The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Good morning. My name's Andy, and I'm a member of the congregation here. You will have noticed the Old Testament can be a bit violent, and I saw a DVD once called Risen, about the risen Christ. And on the back it said, rated PG-13 for biblical violence, including some disturbing images. And I was wondering what the difference is between biblical violence and other violence. Anyway, this sermon's X-rated for truly spectacular violence, including some really disturbing images. But it's only biblical violence, so maybe that's okay. Anyway, let's brace ourselves and wade in. Now, you probably know Exodus, the big story. God tells Moses to go down to Egypt and bring the Israelites out of slavery to make them his own special people, to take them through the wilderness, and to cross the Jordan into the promised land, a land where they would enjoy large, flourishing cities they did not build. Houses filled with all kinds of good things they did not provide. Wells they did not dig. And vineyards and olive groves they did not plant. He didn't do it because they were good people and deserved it. They were a bunch of oppressed, murderous, grumbling losers. He did it out of his love for them. It was a good deal for them. It's a good deal for you and me too. And in the promised land they would find rest, which they had not had much of in Egypt. But getting through the wilderness, which is what Americans would call a bad neighbourhood, proved a bit of a challenge. They've set off into the desert, and in a place with no bread, God's provided food for them. See Exodus 16. In a place with nothing to drink, God provided water. If you were here last week, you'd have heard all about it. It's a place with none of the good things in life, yet they look wealthy because they plundered the Egyptians on their way out. Exodus 12. And the Amalekites, who are a bunch of hardened warriors and bandits, spot them, poddling through the wilderness. I think that's the correct phrase for what they're doing. Pretty clueless. And the Amalekites must have thought it was Christmas with bells on. So they start chipping away at the Israelites, picking off the stragglers, testing them out. These guys are clearly not hardened desert warriors like the Amalekites are. And the Israelites aren't going to make it into the promised land if they can't deal with this. They are stuck. So Moses' response is practical, that is to send Joshua to lead the Israelites against them, but also spiritual, to take the staff of God in his hand up to a hill overlooking the battle and raise it up. And it clearly worked because the Israelites are winning the battle when Moses has got his arms up. And when they sag down because he's tired, the Amalekites win the battle. So Aaron and Hur are there as well, helping him. They lift his arms up, and Joshua starts winning again. And you can imagine Joshua down the valley thinking, "I wish I'd stop all this with the hands." And then there's this odd postscript about writing these events into a book, and as the old versions say, reciting it in the ears of Joshua. And God's judgment on the Amalekites is pretty harsh. He'll have war with them from generation to generation and blot them out from history. This is Pretty serious stuff. And to understand what this Old Passage Testament means to us today needs a bit of homework. Because as we saw from the New Testament reading, this is a book that talks to itself. It's always cross-referencing itself. And the Exodus story pops up in lots of places in the Bible. So first, we'll just have a look at the Amalekites and see what kind of people they were, what kind of threat they were to God's people. And second, we will look at Moses' response. Now, the Amalekites are not like the Philistines, who turn up later. The Philistines are always up for going 12 rounds with the Israelites. They're in your face, and it's very much a case of two groups of yobs shouting, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough with the Philistines. It's that kind of stuff. And the Amalekites aren't like Babylon or Assyria or the USA or China or Russia. They are not empires which could be an existential threat or to roll over the Israelites if things went badly. The Amalekites turn up when you're weak and tired. They like to kick you when you're down. They crop up several times in the Old Testament. I won't go through all the references, but whenever the Israelites are in trouble, you often find it's the Amalekites who turn up to take all their stuff away. Classic example is the city of Ziklag, where David's wife and family and all his stuff was, and that of his army, his soldiers. And it's when David and his soldiers were away that who turns up but the Amalekites, and they destroy the city and run off with all their stuff, all the Israelites' families and possessions. So these Amalekites, they're not in-your-face enemies, but they're real. And all that was for the future, but Moses already knew what the Amalekites were like. And in Deuteronomy 25, he tells the Israelites, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And it seems it's those who lagged behind, those unable to defend themselves or to escape, the ones on the edge of things, who are the ones who suffer. So that's the story. And the question is, so what? You know, what's this ugly little brawl from 1500 years BC got to say to us? Well, we'll look at just a few things here. One is the nature of this Amalekite threat and how it worked out. One is to note that it doesn't seem like a big threat, but it's important. And finally, we'll look at how we should respond. And first, it's when God's people are weary and tired and worn out and at a disadvantage when his Amalekites turn up. January is a good time for the church. We're all worn out from all the Christmas stuff. That's a good time for the Amalekites to turn up. Likewise, as individuals, when we are weary and worn out, we find ourselves under attack, if you like. And it's bad news about employment, or the washing machine breaks down, or the children are playing up, or money problems, or your mortgage in arrears, or a rocky marriage getting rockier, or enduring some chronic illness, or just a really bad day at work can do it. I was getting ready to come this morning, and I reached my shaver, and as I picked it up, the pot flipped off, and it fell right in the middle of the waste bin in the bedroom. So I'm crouched there on the floor in the bedroom, sorting through the contents to find a bit for my razor. And I'm thinking, this can't be fair, can it? I'm in a hurry. I'm rushing. It could be a big thing, a small thing, but it can. It's moments like that when temptation comes. Temptation in the form of laziness or greed, or giving way to anger or lust or pride or despair. Or idolatry. You know what the world says, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. We find ourselves struggling with temptations or bad habits or feeling full of despair. Things that wouldn't maybe normally bother us, but when things are hard, it just tips us over the edge, perhaps. Well, it's been happening for thousands of years. It's not fate that's freakishly picked you out this morning for some bad news. It's not that God's got it in for you, and therefore these terrible things are happening. It's just an Amalekite thing. It's situation normal for God's people. At moments of weakness, yeah, they'll be there. There's a great story about a paratroop regiment that was going to be dropped into Normandy in 1944. And they've done all the training, they've read all the maps, they've got all the gear, they're all fit, and they're all ready to go with the plan. And as they're about to get on their planes, the colonel calls the officers over, and he says, "Gentlemen, don't be disheartened when you land if you find that everything is chaos, because it probably will be." And we need to know that sometimes for us, there's wilderness moments when things don't appear to be going to plan. And we need to remember that this is not some strange thing that's happening to us. This is life as a Christian sometimes. So don't be disheartened. A second thing about these Amalekites is that it might not seem that important. As a church, we might think that if all the key people are doing okay, we're okay. But it's not true. Everyone matters. And you might personally think that some minor character flaws, a few small indistinct sins, don't matter. But they do. I guess as a church or a cell group or any Christian community, one of the mission communities, when things are difficult and you're tired, look out for those on the edge. They matter. The stragglers might not matter to most people, but remember that Moses was a shepherd. As a shepherd of God's people, he thought everyone mattered. And so did God. You heard how outraged he was at this attack, how outraged he was that these poor people should be attacked by the Amalekites. And also, these small sins that we sometimes give way to, they really reveal what's in our hearts. In one of the many places in the New Testament where Exodus is referred to, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's talking about it. And he says, in their hearts, the Israelites turned back again to Egypt. It's that old thing, isn't it? Getting the people out of Egypt is one thing. Getting Egypt out of the people is something else completely. And too often we pray for Egypt instead of growing strong in the wilderness. And the danger of these minor failings is that if we don't deal with the Amalekites, in the end, they might deal with us. So how do we respond? Well, there's the practical stuff. You know, Joshua was told to get the guys together and go out and duff up the Amalekites. And he does. There's no faffing about, no argument. He just gets on and does it. It's a very Joshua thing. Interesting character. He's worth reading through. And sometimes it pays to just do it. Just remember where the off button is on your phone or your computer or telly and use it sometimes. Decide to put all thought of retail therapy out of your mind and consciously look for something more useful and constructive to do. Deliberately remove yourself from temptation. Be a Joshua, if you like. But there's also Moses, who reaches for his walking stick. And we've heard about this stick a lot. He was in the first week, you heard how it was thrown down on the ground and turned into a snake. I don't think this is Moses' actual stick, but I shan't drop it just in case, because I don't like snakes. And then last week we heard how Joshua struck a rock. Moses used it to strike a rock, and water came out for the Israelites to drink. So what's special about this staff? Well, it's worth just noting that after the incident at the burning bush, where the staff was shown to be quite miraculous, Moses went down to Israel, the Israelites down in Egypt, and he used the signs the staff could do to show them that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery. It's a sign to God's people that he is a God who intervenes in our lives, and he has not forgotten us. And it says the Israelites bowed down and worshipped. And then in Exodus 7, God tells Moses, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out on the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake and say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile and it will be changed into blood.' It's a sign to Pharaoh and any other powers that they will acknowledge God, that he is the boss." And finally, and most dramatically, in Exodus 14, the Israelites are again in trouble. They're trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. And it really does look like game over for these guys at this point. But God tells Moses, raise your staff and stretch your hand out over the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. So he does. And they do. And not one of them gets wet feet. But when Pharaoh tries it, the sea rushes in and he and his army are drowned and never seen again. So this staff has the power to save from death. It's in the story of Exodus, it's a sign to God's people that he remembered them, has not forgotten them, but will intervene in their lives. It's a sign to Pharaoh and anybody else that God is boss and will have his way. And it's a sign to the Israelites that nothing will stand in their way of coming into the promised land. Into the promised land. Excuse me. So when Moses went to the top of that hill and held up his hands with his staff, it was a sign to God's people that he intervenes in our lives and to spiritual powers and principalities that he is in charge, and a sign of salvation for all who put their faith in God. To quote Isaiah 10 about another picture of God saving his people, he says, God will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt, and in that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders. The staff is the gospel, the good news of our salvation, the hope of glory, the promise of a land where we find rest. Now this staff is, I know where this staff comes from. It was made by a heroin addict. He had a social worker who was very important to him, this man, and he made the social worker liked walking, and the heroin addict found this stick in a hedge and shaped it and bound it and varnished it and gave it to the social worker, who's lent it to me. And a little while after he'd made this staff, the heroin addict died from an overdose. The Amalekites had overwhelmed him in his own personal wilderness. Pray he found mercy. That's why it's important for us to keep our eyes on the gospel and the good news of our salvation and the hope of glory and the promise of a land where we can find rest. As a church or individuals, we need to keep the gospel front and centre of our minds. And like Moses, we get tired of, sometimes perhaps, of doing that. And we need help. We need to help one another to keep it central. We need Joshua to do all the practical stuff, but it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we find victory. That's why Paul says these things. These things were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You know, this staff is not very useful if you're watching TV. It won't improve your computer game scores. It's not much good if we're sat down. But if we're going somewhere, it's a really handy thing to have. And a staff is for people who are going somewhere. So I pray as we journey into this coming week, which will undoubtedly have its fair share of broken down washing machines and the rest, I hope to be able to keep knowledge of the gospel, of God's care for you, his plan for you, in view. Should we pray? Father, we thank you for your word to us, that we have the privilege of gathering around and hearing from in our own language. We thank you for these ancient stories, which reveal you to be the same loving God then as you are today. And we thank you for the assurance that in our problems today, you are faithful and loving, and your salvation and gospel are still true as they were then. We thank you for all these things, Lord. Write them in our hearts, we pray. Amen.